day in the church calendar is a little hard to deal with, at least for someone who's preaching. We have had a few Sundays like that this past year. Probably what makes today and this year gospel readings the most difficult is that we're shown a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. It's a picture of pain and suffering and humiliation, and what looks like, for all accounts, defeat. And the end of everything good that we thought was coming. Of course, we deal with this one way or another every year on Good Friday, but it's especially poignant for us today because today we celebrate the reign of Christ, Christ the King Sunday. Surely somebody has made a mistake. People organizing the lectionary got the epistle right, but they messed up on the gospel. That's what we get for buying cheap lectionaries. You get what you pay for. No, not quite. As followers of Jesus, we very importantly do not get what we pay for. Or what we ask for. Might be a better way of putting it. And as hard as it is to look at, our gospel reading is right on the money. The sign above Jesus' head even says in paint, in three languages, the King of the Jews. It does make us do a double take. This past Wednesday, at our healing service, we celebrated the martyrdom of King Edmund, one of the sovereigns of the various kingdoms of the British Isles during the late 800s. Edmund was king of East Anglia. He had become king when he was 15 years old. He was a Christian, and East Anglia was one of the remaining Christian strongholds in the British Isles at that time. Then in the 860s, when Edmund was only 29, the Danes decided to invade England. First in about 400 years, the Viking invasions. They destroyed and burned villages, churches, and monasteries as they cut a swath through East Anglia, killing hundreds of innocent peasants and taking slaves as they went. Eventually, they got to Edmund's fortress castle, which wasn't very big. It only had a single car garage, no swimming pool, no widescreen TV, and he was kind of iffy-iffiness. Edmund's small army had fought valiantly, but here it all came to a standstill for a couple of weeks. The Danes thought that they could talk Edmund into becoming a puppet king for them, sort of like the devil thought when he tempted Jesus in the wilderness. But Edmund wasn't having any. Naturally, the Danes wanted Edmund to renounce the Christian faith in the process. Believe it or not, some of Anglia's weak-minded bishops tried to talk Edmund into accepting these terms. Eventually, the Danes got sick of talking, and they beat Edmund to within an inch of his life, shot him through with at least a half dozen arrows, and as he was dying, they cut off his head. That's another picture of what is often the outcome when the kings of this world are confronted with the kingdom of our God, as Christ has made it known to us. Our Lord and Savior willingly emptied himself, poured himself out, in order to accomplish the unimaginable work that he completed on our behalf. And we are called to do the same, in how we live, and if necessary, also in how we die. One of the major points of tension in our faith is magnified and brought into focus today, Christ the King Sunday. This is the last Sunday of the liturgical year. Next Sunday is Advent 1, beginning a new liturgical year. We also call today's feast the Reign of Christ, which is interesting because kingdom and reign are really two different things. Given our gospel reading today and conditions in much of the world, no doubt some of us are inclined, along with the members of the Sanhedrin and Herod's court, Roman executioners, to scoff. Christ the King indeed. We say, Reign of Christ, my eye. We think, just look around. Where's the proof? Many years ago when I was studying at Notre Dame, I was asked to speak about the presence of the kingdom in God's church. And this was in a very different kind of church. It had been in a storefront. When the service was over, one of the persons in attendance came up to me and said, you say the church is a taste of heaven on earth. But that has not been my experience. Not even close. A lot of us probably feel that way. Like many who follow Jesus to Golgotha to gloat as he was hoisted in the position on the cross, we see the sign nailed above his head, King of the Jews, and we too point our finger. Wait a minute, take that sign down. He's not King of the Jews. Just look at it. This is not how a king dies. Jesus stares back at us and whispers, I forgive you. Go in peace. I don't think Jesus could do that if he was not our king. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. A true king can choose how he dies and why. So what is this tension that I speak of? Well, it's the tension in our spiritual lives created simply by the fact that we're stuck in time. And we've talked about it before in this church. We are compelled to live our lives one moment at a time. For us, once something is done, once a moment has been lived, it's gone, never to return. When we line up a bunch of these events in a story, we call it history. For us, the goals toward which we strive still lay out there beyond us, in the future. Come and get me, they say. You haven't made it here yet. It all seems pretty straightforward, but it's only one way of looking at the situation. And how many times have you had a good view of your situation when you were stuck smack in the middle of it? Never. People standing on the sidelines of our lives shout, you should look at yourself. Well, yeah, but you can't. Look behind you and you can often no longer see where you came from. Look ahead and you cannot see the end of your journey. We can look down though. The view is fine around our feet. We're stuck in time, a thick, slimy clay mud that threatens to pull the boots right off our feet some days. And the only thing we can really see well is the mud that we just walked through, and the mud immediately in front of us, and all the mud all over our feet. We think we understand, but what we think we understand is clear as mud. We live our Christian lives in a state of already, but not yet. That's hard to take. I don't know if C.S. Lewis ever met Albert Einstein. Their lives certainly overlap, but they traveled in different circles. C.S. Lewis had this idea that I'm sure Einstein would have liked. Lewis thought, what if there's more than one timeline? And what if timelines overlapped, going in different directions? What if you could walk down one timeline for a while, come to a place where timelines intersected, where they shared the same moment, and then step off of your old timeline and on to the other. Maybe you could walk for miles, for years and years, on the other timeline while you still lived in that same moment on first. From one point of view, you would be aging and moving forward and experiencing some kind of life. But from another point of view, you would appear to be stationary, not moving and not using any time at all. Maybe you could live an entire lifetime one single moment. Well, Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia are built on this idea. This is one aspect of relativity, interestingly enough. Isn't our perspective on time relative to the observer? Already, but not yet. Is it possible that we have already achieved a goal, but that we continue to press forward toward it? Because from our point of view, we still have a long way to go, but from God's, we are already there. Can we live in two different conditions, two realities at once? Perhaps you've seen the movie The Green Mile. It's a movie about men on death row who, when their time is called to face the electric chair, walk the last walk that they will ever take. And this is the walk from their cell to the chair. As they walk this path, they're walking along a concrete floor painted green. The distance they have to walk is only a couple hundred feet, but it feels like a mile. A green mile. It's all relative. To onlookers, the walk seems short. But to the prisoners walking it, it seems to take forever. It seems to take a lifetime. Or maybe it takes no time at all. As the condemned man walks the green mile, other prisoners jeer at him and call out, "There he goes, dead man walking the green mile." Dead man walking. It's an interesting expression. A little bit morbid. Already, but not yet. A soldier pushes a button that sends a missile to his target. A target location using some very bad people with their very bad weapons making bad plans. But the target area also contains other innocent people just going about their business, unaware that their end is near. The moment the button is pushed, all of those people are dead, but they don't know it. Does the fact that they don't know it, that they don't know their end is near, does that make them any less dead? Does their ignorance make them safe? Their fate is sealed. They are dead people, but they're still alive, taking their last steps, speaking their final words, unaware. Do we have a horn? Maybe the horn is already dead. We'll get into that. They are already dead, but not yet dead. The whole story of salvation is like this. The idea applies to the kingdom of God, to the kingdom of heaven, to the reign of Christ. The kingdom has been established. It exists now in our midst. But we often can't see it, because that same kingdom is still being won. Ground is still being taken. Subjects are still taking their time becoming royals. Still changing their citizenship. Still in the dressing room, trying on their new white robes, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Already, but not yet. Jesus tells his disciples, "The kingdom of God has come with power." He says, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." But most of the time it seems like Satan must not have crash-landed after all. Most days, the power of the kingdom of God is hard to find. Already, but not yet. The war is won, but the battles go on. The kingdom has come with power, but not everybody can see it, because there's still so much work to do to make sure that that kingdom works for everybody. Look at Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. Might say, saying it, don't make it so. Already, but not yet. Is God done? Well, yes, he is, and no, he's not. We're converted to Christ, yes, but really we spend our whole lives and beyond being converted to Christ. There's a lot to convert. God is done, but God is still at work. Many times in my life, I've tried to live two lives, one that is already and one that is not yet. I'm sure probably some of you can identify with that. I would be in a kind of limbo place, a place where I couldn't live the life that is not yet because I didn't know exactly where it would be. I just knew that it was coming. Still, I stood with my feet firmly planted in two iffy places. One place is going away, and another place is coming. Neither feels like solid ground. This is what happens to us when we change jobs, or go to a new school, or when we move to a new city or state, when we get married, when a relationship comes to an end, sometimes in death. These times in our lives are hard. They are unnerving. They throw us off balance, and as positive as our faith is, aspects of living the Christian life can throw us off balance as well, because it involves the already and the not yet. One of the keys to solidifying our stance, making us feel more stable in the world of already but not yet, is to maintain an attitude of thankfulness. This was pointed out to us in our reading this morning. Being thankful helps us bridge the gap to our future solid ground, because thankfulness is the primary characteristic of the new kingdom that we're headed for, and the one that's among us. This one reason, this is this one reason Eucharist is such an important rite for Christians, because it provides for us as a community a moment in time that makes both the past and the future present in this moment that we are in right now. Whatever you do, Paul says to the Colossians, who in today's reading are told of the cosmic significance of Christ, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Translation, and everything that you do a part of your ongoing Eucharistia before God. When we give thanks, the kingdom comes, and Christ is our King. That's what the reign of Christ is all about, and that's when it's felt. People can live in a kingdom and yet not submit to the reign of their king in their lives. There's a reason that people in the kingdom are referred to as subjects. It's because in order for a kingdom to be fully in effect, the reign of the king must be felt and in effect in people's lives. They must subject themselves to the king's reign. They must be subjects. When you ride a horse, you're able to control the horse's movements by the way you handle the reins. Why are they called reins? Because they allow you to rein over the horse. Well, we are all horses too, some more than others. God can rule in our lives if we let him. We allow his rein in our lives to give us direction. You must be in control if things are to go well. Fact is, the kingdom of God is among us. We can cooperate with the God who owns the future by living ahead of ourselves, by being loyal subjects of the not yet, by being thankful in all things. Give thanks